It's a delight to see everybody here this morning. Been a tough week. Seems like the nation just keeps, we think we reach bottom and then something else happens and something else happens and something else happens. And that's why I've picked this series of lessons that we're now actually in the seventh lesson, talking about the power of God and helping us to all remember that we don't need the physical crutches of prosperity and peace and of all of the wonderful things that we have enjoyed for most of our lives. But if those things are removed, we can still be servants of God. We can still be happy. We can still be looking forward to the future. And regardless of which way things come out, as far as whether the nation is going to finally turn the corner and come back up, or if things are going to turn and maybe not come back up, we all need to be praying about that, because God's in control of that and we certainly are not. As we look back on some of the things that we've covered, each one of us should be emboldened. We should feel strength. We should feel confident. It's like when you are confronted with a bully at school, and the next day your big brother, who is much bigger and much stronger and much more powerful, is standing behind you, and you realize that even though nothing's changed, everything has changed. And that's how David was when he stood before Goliath. David recognized that God was behind him. The rest of Israel was terrified. The rest of Israel could not even find a single man. But David was emboldened with the power of God. And we've looked at that and tried to understand what made David different. What is it about these people? We see them sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. People who are so confident that they boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me?" And again, as we've been discussing, evolution has really sapped from a lot of Christians the tremendous power of the material creation. As we look at the lightning, at the storms, at the sun and the moon and the stars, the complexity of the universe, the amazing and absolutely astounding things that God was able to do in 6 days. That's power. And we just have to take it to the next level. We see all these amazing things and we stand in awe. We go to the mountains, lofty mountain grandeur. We go to the coasts and we look at the roaring waves and the beauty of the colors and the smells and the things that God just thought up. Sometimes when I'm driving, like through Arizona, or when we go up into the Rockies, and you think, you know, God just imagined all this. He just thought it up and then he did it. And instead of just looking at the beautiful peaks, we look at the beautiful things and we think, how great thou art. As we noted in this particular lesson, we have a lot of songs in the songbooks that we could be singing during times like that to embolden ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, to draw the power from the material creation. We had a couple of lessons on the parables of electricity. God created electricity, and electricity is a perfect way to look at how power makes our lives easier. When I have to mow the lawn, I watched a show a few weeks ago, and they were out doing this to cut the lawn. They had to use their own muscles. We don't have to do that. We just have to push it. Tremendous value of power. Whether it's electricity, or whether it's a battery, or whether it's natural gas, or whether it's gasoline, they all accomplish amazing things. They make our lives easier. We don't have to go out and cut wood this winter. We don't have to prepare. We don't have to go out every morning and bring the wood in and light the fire. We don't have to do that because we have power. Now, if that's true in the material realm, think of how much more true it is in the spiritual realm when we begin to realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't have to find the power. We don't have to get to heaven by sheer grit and determination or by our own efforts and putting forth. We're supplementing everything that God has done. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has made it so easy. What can Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, we may not always find that to be the case. I'm sure as Paul was looking at his own death, or Peter was looking at his death, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were looking into the fiery furnace, they had to make a big sacrifice. It wasn't easy, but with God behind us, it becomes easy. Like Joshua and Caleb, when they came to, or they came back from spying out the land, all 10 of them, we can't do it. There's no way we can do it. They're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. Matter of fact, we just look like grasshoppers to them and us. And Joshua and Caleb said, look, we've already seen what God could do. He opened the Red Sea. He sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. How could you say, we can't do this? As I said, their conviction in the power of God made it easy. Whereas the other people in Israel, it was too hard. Well, nothing's too hard for the Lord. This power, Paul says, is exceedingly abundantly above all. You can look at the entire material creation. We haven't really touched the hem of the garment of what God can do. We can look at all of the amazing interventions that God has done. As I say, opening the Red Sea, sending a flood on all the earth. Joshua asking God to have the sun stay in the sky for a long period of time. God can do things like that. He can do exceedingly abundantly above that. God can do anything. Now, whether he will in every situation, we don't know. Right now we're praying for our nation and we don't know what God's will is. The nation is wicked. When nations become this wicked, God begins to look at judgments. It's happened without variation from the very beginning until now, and it will not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not change. So we have this wonderful opportunity to look at the heavens, the majesty, the vastness, the variation of the creation. It reminds of his omnipotence. If we aren't looking at that, according to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, we're told that faith sees the material creation as something that was made out of things that don't appear. In other words, God is the absolute author. You know, I'm sure it's much more complicated than that, but we now know that all matter is created or made up of atoms. Now, as I say, it may be more complicated than that, but that's the best we understand at the moment. And all atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, positive and negative forces, binding them together. And when God dissolves them with fervent heat, according to Peter and 2 Peter, they're going to go back to what they were, which was power. Where'd that power come from? Where's the power to generate the sun, to generate all the stars, to hold all of the elements together? Well, God's doing it. And so the things that are made are not made out of things that appear. And every time I see them, I think to myself, God is great. God is amazing. God has power. And then it's not hard to make the next step. And he's with me. And he has promised me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that with courage, I can say, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to be afraid because man can't do anything to me. So once we understand that, then we can read and make melody and feel the power of yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. That's how Paul felt. That's how Jesus felt. That's how Moses felt. Matter of fact, that's the common denominator with all of God's holy, divine people. God is behind everything. He's behind the Word. The Scriptures are inspired. They're given by inspiration. They have been protected from the moment they were given until the end of the age. Jesus promised that. My words will never pass away. We have confidence in the Scriptures. Other people don't. We have confidence in God's power. We have confidence in the power of prayer. We have confidence in the power of God's foreknowledge to see what's coming and be ready and help me get through it. There's no temptation such as common to man. But with the temptation, God will make the way of escape so we can bear it. Now, if we have confidence in these things and we're praying, lead me not into temptation, we're going to be emboldened. We're going to recognize the power that we have. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. That's a promise. But it's based on our faith. God can be omnipotent. He can be behind everything, and he can be protecting me. But if I'm not aware of it, I don't have any peace. And too many Christians are carrying it themselves. They haven't taken the yoke. If we take the yoke, you know what a yoke is? A yoke takes two animals and gives them both the ability to pull whatever's behind them, making it easier for both of them. Well, if I take Jesus' yoke upon me, then I now have him helping me carry the burdens. And so if I believe that and I trust that and I recognize through his miracles just how powerful he is, and that he promised, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Then, of course, I'm just going to quickly throw these up. We're not going to spend much time on them this morning, but this was a lesson we had on the flood. Sodom, Babel, Egypt, tremendously powerful things happened. The flood, the destruction in a volcanic eruption, the changing of languages and the spreading of people all over, the beginnings of nations, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, conquests, judges, Goliath, the fiery furnace, and the lion's den. If you know the scriptures, these all bring jolts of recognition. They all bring strength, confidence, comfort. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, anytime I want to, I can listen to what Abel. Abel was dead, but he's still speaking according to Hebrews. Now, he's not speaking if I'm not listening. He's not speaking if I don't have any faith. He's not speaking if I'm not making applications. But the Hebrew writer said he is still speaking. Now, not only is he speaking, but Moses is speaking. As a matter of fact, we have this great cloud of witnesses. All of these people who could testify, hold fast. It's going to be all right. God will get us through it. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So what should we do? Lay aside those weights. I know what they are. You know what they are. They've brought us down enough times now. Discouragement and frustration. Weakness. We know what they are. We need to lay them aside. And the sin that so easily besets us. We know what they are too. And run with endurance. How am I going to endure? Well, we'll see that passage in Isaiah where it says that we can mount up on wings of eagles and we can run and not get weary. Why? Because of the power of God. Now, lights have switches, appliances have plugs, and cars have fuel tanks. What does a Christian have? What do we regenerate ourselves with? It's our faith. But faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word, hearing the music of the spheres, hearing what the material creation is saying to us, hearing what God's intervention is saying to us, hearing what the scriptures reveal. His everlasting power and divinity is seen in the things that are made. So by faith, when I see the things that are made, I recognize that. Trust God. He himself has said, I will never leave you. Can we boldly say that? Have we said this recently? As we look at the nation, as we look at the pandemic, as we look at the possibilities of terrible things coming upon us, can we say boldly, the Lord is my helper? Have you not been afraid? Do we trust in the Lord with all our heart? Do we not lean on our own understanding? We can, but it's a choice. A choice based on faith. A choice based on conviction. Because without this boldness, we're vulnerable. We're very vulnerable. So we simply have to become aware. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. You can read it, but I'm just going to hit a couple of points. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And that's easy to do when you look at the sunset or you look at the rose or the newborn child and you make the application, God did this. I will declare your greatness. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints or is weary. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. How does he do that? Well, sometimes it defies explanation. His power is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You say, well, I know how he did it. I don't think we do. I think there's a lot more here. And it isn't always just what we get through the word. God is working. We pray expecting God to answer. We ask God for things, and if we ask with boldness and faith, he'll hear. Even the youth shall be faint and be weary. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Is that where we're at? Is that where we're at? Because of our faith in the material creation and God's power seen in the resurrection? Seen in how many things has God done to illustrate to us? This morning we want to talk about the power of God's promises. We talked about the power of the material creation. We talked about the power of providence and God's foreknowledge. But this morning, we want to talk about the promises of God, and I want to put it into an interesting perspective because, you know, right now, some of us are feeling sorry for ourselves. We feel like the world is just kind of getting off kilter. After Eve and then Adam brought the curse upon themselves and their children, don't you think what they had to deal with was much more powerful than any changes we have seen? One day, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, in an uncursed world with an uncursed body with full dominion, and the next day they were cast from the garden, and the world changed. Oh, how the world changed. But what I find fascinating about this event is that God had promised. Even before the creation, God made this promise. Back in eternity, before time began, and the only time we know of is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Before the beginning, we just look at that as eternity. God was alive. He's always been alive. He had a life that he was living, but it didn't have anything to do with us because we weren't around yet. But back in that period of eternity, God made a promise. I don't know who he made it to. Maybe the same as what we see in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Knowing that that's the Father and the Word, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. There was a promise made. That promise was made before time began. What was the promise? I'm going to give the children of Adam and Eve eternal life. But then Adam and Eve broke everything. But you know something? He still intended to keep that promise. And you know, we'll see this in a few moments, but that's the only thing that got these people through what they had to deal with. You think we have it rough? They were moving toward every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, that didn't happen overnight. It started with Cain. Cain, their firstborn son, murdered Abel, and Adam and Eve had to witness that. But what did God promise? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Sadly, not all. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that there are many like Cain who are sons of the devil and his will they want to do. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and it is his will that you want to do. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And so are you, as Peter will point out in the not too distant future. But there's some, and we're among them. There's an enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the righteous and holy who will still receive eternal life. And then God promises, I'm going to send someone. And we know who that is. As Paul infers, actually he almost says, that that's talking about Jesus. And so God let Adam and Eve know. So you wonder sometimes, you remember Hebrews 11, we'll talk about this verse in just a minute. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having greeted them from afar and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And he goes all the way back to Abel. Well, where did Abel get that information? Well, part of it's from here. Now, obviously, God gave them more information. He talks about a country I'm going to make for you. He talks about a city I'm going to build for you. But God intended to keep this promise. You have access to eternal life. Now, we may or may not do anything with that, but the promise is still there. Now, look at the terrible heartache, the consequences of sin, because they listened to the lies of the serpent. They witnessed the facts of the curse that we probably don't even see, because it's all around us. We can't see the intricate details, but they could, because one day, as I say, they were in the Garden of Eden, blessed. The next day, they were cast out, and their flesh was now dying, and they were sweating, and there was going to be pain in childbirth. But you know, that only dimly reflected the real damage, the damage to the human heart. As Cain's heart darkened, and it did. I don't believe that anyone is born, but they grow this way. Cain's heart darkened. Anger broke out in murder. And then Adam and Eve watched, as so many parents have done even today, they left the presence of the Lord. We call that apostasy. We call it falling away. We have a different term for it, but it basically amounts to the same thing. I'm not going to serve God anymore. I'm not going to think about God anymore. I'm going to banish him from my mind. That's the only way you can leave the presence of Jehovah, because God is everywhere. But Cain said, I've had enough. In one generation, from Adam and Eve to their firstborn son, and already, we see the terrible damage of sin. But God's promise did something different to Abel. Cain went back. We'll see this in Hebrews 13. If they had wanted an opportunity to return, they would have had an opportunity. God gave them an escape. The world was sin cursed. And that can't be changed. It's going to be burned out. It's not going to be redeemed. But we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. So it started all the way back with Abel. Now I've already referred to this verse many times, and we're going to look at it again. I just wanted to put it up for all of us to think about it a little bit. But the people that are being described here are the ones who will receive God's promise of eternal life. That promise that was made in eternity, and that not even Adam and Eve's sin would deter God. He already had a plan. And that plan would require what we just did during the Lord's Supper. That plan would require that the Word become flesh. The Word who created all things. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And that individual, with that kind of power, became a human being, took on a human body. That was the price so God could keep His promise. And Paul touches on that in Romans chapter 5. When he says, while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more being reconciled shall we be saved. Noah was born 57 years after Adam died. I mean, that's how, in one lifetime, we're already nearing the flood. Now, I realize it's 650 years later, and a lot can happen in 650 years. But Cain didn't stop. I mean, if you read the genealogy of Cain, which again is the genealogy of the sons of Satan, you find murder, you find polygamy, you find things that shouldn't be, and clearly that just kept happening and happening. It was dark days for the people who were relying on the promise. And again, the earth became increasingly corrupt when the sons of God, the genealogies in chapter 5, married the daughters of men, the genealogies of chapter 4. Noah's 600th year, the crisis of those calling on the name of Jehovah, who are the pilgrims, and those living out of the presence of Jehovah. And that journey was complete. God said, I've had enough. There's only one man left. Noah. You say, how do you know there's one man left? Well, he's the only one that got on the ark. I think if you were a child of God, you'd get on that ark if you had the opportunity. Now, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And we all scratch our head, did he die in the flood or did he die before the flood? I'm hoping that he died before the flood. I hope he didn't die in the flood, because that would be terrible indictment on a very bad decision. The entire earth was filled with violence, along with the treachery and selfishness that always accompany it. And boy, are we seeing a lot of that today. Not as much as they did, but we're seeing it. It's discouraging. It's disgusting. It's vexing to see these things. But God hasn't changed. The world is changing. We're not changing. And God hasn't changed. All the vile and evil in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, the vile passions and depraved mind of those who refused, who were out of the presence of Jehovah. I think we could say without any real fear of being contradicted that these were among the darkest days ever faced by the children of God. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts, only evil continually, and God saying, I've had enough. It repents me that I've made man. I will destroy all flesh. That's how frustrated and angry God was. But there were strangers and exiles after Abel, and let's just quickly look at them. She bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. She already recognized that Abel would have been the one that the Christ came through, but he was taken. So God gave her another seed. And then when Seth had a son born to him, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that even Paul, remember when Ananias was talking to Paul and he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's been consistent. From Seth, and actually from Abel, but Abel died, but from Seth and Enosh and his son on to the present moment, men began to call on the name of the Lord, and that was the seed. And when we get to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and Luke, it always starts with Adam and Seth and Enosh, because those are the sons, the seed that God made a promise. How many? Who? What they did? We got about that much in Genesis chapter 5. We don't get a lot of the picture. But we know this. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And I think we can connect the dots. There were plenty of people in between. People who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We won't know until the judgment day whether there were millions or just a small handful. But they were there. Just like they're here today. I mean, who's written down our names? Are we not saved because our names aren't written in the Bible? Absolutely not. Power of God's promises helped them endure the evil companionship that was corrupting the rest of the world. Regardless of the trials, they and their godly wives and children remained faithful to God before the flood. Now, some of you may be saying, Alan, how do you know that there were faithful children and godly wives? Well, I guess I would have to say I don't know it, but I believe it. In the, 1,500 years from the beginning to the flood, you think it was only Enoch and Abel and Enosh and Noah? That's it? Four? I think there were more. But regardless of how many they were, the power that was given to them, in many respects, it's the same as ours. They could see the material creation. They didn't have the interventions that we have. But they had this promise. And it made them see themselves as strangers and pilgrims. I don't belong with these people. I feel the same way today. I'm an American. I was born in England, so I'm a first generation immigrant, and I have a lot of patriotism for this country because I think it's a great country. Now, is it flawed? Well, there's some flaws in it. But I love this country. But I'll tell you, I don't love at all what's going on right now. I'm pretty disgusted. And if God did decide to destroy it, I couldn't go before God and say, you know, that was unfair, God, what you did to America. If he decided to take America down right now because of the murders, because of the abortions, because of the sexual impurity, because of the adulteries, because of the terrible things that are being taught to our children in school about undermining the authority of the scriptures. It's a terrible thing. I'm a stranger. I'm more of a stranger now, I think, than I've ever been, as far as my feelings, because we used to have a lot in common with our, quote, fellow Americans. We used to have a lot in common with them. We shared the same morality. We shared the same commitment and conviction to hard work and to ethics and to the home. We don't have that anymore. They didn't either. And if they had called to mind that country, I guess that's one benefit of what's happening today. I have very little interest in going into the world now. It's disgusting. It's nauseating. They've moved past. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah country now. We are where they were. Now, I don't know what God's going to do, but I know what he could do, because he's done it before. But that promise led them to seek a homeland. Are we seeking a homeland? Are we strangers and pilgrims on the earth? It shouldn't matter. Even if America was prosperous, at peace, and we had a wonderful, enjoyable life, we're still a stranger and a pilgrim. And we need to come out. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. And don't call it to mind again. Isn't that what Paul said? I count it but rubbish that I might gain Christ. Can we understand that mentality? Can we share that mentality? They desire. That's an interesting word. It means to eagerly stretch to try to reach something. There's something down here and I desire it, but I'm going to have to reach around and maybe even tear something out to get it. Well, I'm going to do it because I want it. Though the garden was lost, God said, I'll replace it with a better country and a city whose builder and maker is God. That was enough. hope and desire for this city removed all other hopes, all other desires, all other fears, all other concerns. If they could do it before the flood, if we can have the sting of discouragement removed from us by trusting in God's promises, because God's promises are eternal. Everything in this life is temporary. It's going to be dissolved. You know, if you think this is real, it's not real. We don't look at the things that are seen. They're just temporary. They're not real. The things that are eternal, that's where the real. We look at the things that are not seen. We look at the things that are eternal. They're the things that are going to matter. Well, how do we see them? Through the promises of God. The resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The new heavens and the new earth in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. The opportunity to return what was left. You know, we can't really see it, but if we go back and read about the Garden of Eden and we compare it with what we have today, if we look at Ecclesiastes and we look at Genesis before the curse, what a stark difference. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is that where we want to go? We want to go back out of the presence of the Lord so that we can have what? They love God. They love the life He had created for us to live. The life that is recorded in the law of Moses, where Moses said, His commandments are for our good always, and it will be righteousness, which means fairness and equity and justice, if we could do them. Same thing, Jesus Christ came to give us life more abundantly. And you know something, just for this, that's all the Hebrew writer says, just for this. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's like when Abraham looked at the promise of God regarding the son and didn't waver in unbelief, it says he gave God glory and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. When we trust God, fully trust God, to our own detriment, to our own, or when everyone else is shaking and shivering, or when everyone else is giving up hope and we still have confidence, what does that mean? It means we're giving glory to God. It means we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're not leaning on our own understanding. Now, if we feel like this, we need to get busy. If we're looking at the opportunity to return, if we're thinking that Christianity is a little too tough, if we're thinking that we're feeling sorry for ourselves and God is asking too much, that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. If that's how we feel, and not like this, we need to get busy, because we're not honored. I don't know why that D is there. Sorry. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then if you're going to take His yoke upon you and make your burden easy and light, put on the whole armor of God. You've got a part in this, just like Peter said, 2 Peter 1, adding on your part. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, I skipped over the other, six or seven of them, but above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So let's conclude the lesson this morning with three scriptures. The first one, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I can look at Abel and I can hear him speak. How can I? Because God says he's still speaking. You just need to listen. I can look at Enoch, who was taken because he walked with God. He wasn't a part of this world. He died in faith, confessing he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, and God took him. And Noah. But you know, it doesn't stop there. All the Old Testament Bible characters, all the New Testament Bible characters, and as Paul said, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern and follow them as well. There's a great cloud of witnesses even today. I don't know about you, I'd like to be one of them. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with patience. Therefore, My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't let this get you down. Don't let the world seemingly coming apart at the seams. And it looks to me, I read this morning that people are now talking, if the Republicans do this, we're going to burn. We're going to arson. We're going to destroy. You're thinking, maybe you don't agree with the Republicans doing this, but is that the way to fix it? To burn everything down? I don't know what's going to happen in the next few weeks, but I've got a bad feeling about it. I've got a bad feeling that we're not going to like what we see. So be steadfast. Immovable. How? Because we're trusting in God. We're not leaning on the crutch of physical prosperity and physical peace and physical. Those don't matter because they're ephemeral. They change without any warning. Jesus said the day they got on the ark, they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving themselves in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. But you know something? Our labor's not in vain. And you see what chapter this is in? This is in the chapter of the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. You know, I don't know how I'm going to die. Never thought about a violent death. That's starting to be maybe a little more possible now than it was 2 or 3 years ago. Still don't know. But I'm thinking about it, and I'm preparing for it. I'm not pessimistic. I'm not trying to make things worse than they are. I'm a realist. This has happened before. And it doesn't always have a good outcome. This one probably will. Maybe all these sermons will look back on this and laugh about it in 20 years and say, remember, Alan, how you were trying to get us ready for something that never happened? Well, I hope that's how it goes. But it wouldn't matter if everything was rosy right now. We still need to look at it like this. My labor is not in vain. It's discouraging right now. Can't get a Bible class. People don't want to study the Bible. They're not interested in their souls. Keep looking. But even though there may not be any fruit, I look at Noah, he didn't get anybody on the ark. I look at Lot, he didn't get anybody to come out of Sodom with him, except his two daughters. I look at Jeremiah, who worked his heart out, but could never find a man. It happens. But our labor is not in vain in the Lord, even if we don't have, like the Apostle Paul, hundreds or thousands of baptisms. So as we, I guess there were only two scriptures, not three. I'm sure you're not disappointed. It's getting late. But brethren, as we leave here this morning, I hope we can take something with us. I hope that maybe I said something that reverberates and resonates. This sermon, as Virgil said earlier, will be posted on the internet by next week. If you want to look at these slides a little more closely, or all the slides for that matter, they're all on there. But brethren, as we think about these things, it's not so much right now what God can do or what God's going to do. It's what you can do and what you're going to do and what you have been doing. And so we always set aside this portion of our service, and you have a song on the number 263, which is thy heart right with God? And this is the time of the lesson to do a little bit of personal reflection. Was there anything said this morning that we need to take to heart? Is there something we need to write down or remember? Is there something that we need to repent of? Maybe not coming forward, just repenting of at home this afternoon or right now. Or hopefully while the lesson was being preached. But as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience today who would like to obey the gospel, they've heard God's word, they believe it, they're ready to repent and change their mind, confess Christ as Lord and be immersed in the water of baptism to be born again and to join him on his cross, in his tomb, and in his resurrection. If we can help you in any way, we now invite you to come as we together stand and sing.